And this is going to be fun. So look on page 55. And I've done something here. We need to save some, definitely need to save some time here, because I want to help you with this. Helpful suggestions for beginner Bible readers. We're all beginners, right? We just repeat what we forgot last year and learning the scriptures. But anyway, I have something I think will help you. This has proven helpful in the past when I've done like little seminars with teachers and how to pick out from the scripture, how to teach a passage. This is going to be very helpful even for your devotions, okay? So everybody have a Hebrews handout. If you don't, they're out there on the pedestal. And then don't forget after the service to come and get one of your, if you want one, these red folders with the Brads in it, and you can keep the whole New Testament study in that survey, New Testament survey. Central message of Hebrews is right there underneath the little icon. The pressing need for all humanity is a perfect priest and a perfect sacrifice that will remove sin once and for all. And God has sent Christ, who has provided that once and for all sacrifice. And that's what Hebrews is all about. That it is a once and for, he is a once and for all sacrifice. And there is no need to turn back to your old ways of coping with your sin. Christ is sufficient. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He is greater than all the prophets. And look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by His word, and after making purification for sins, He sat down. We call this, in theological terms, His session, that He ascended to the Father. We don't hear a lot of sermons on the ascension, but when He ascended to heaven, He sat down like someone would after a long day's work. He sat down, His work was finished, and He sat down beside the Father. And now what is His current ministry? So He hasn't stopped. What is He doing now? He is interceding for us to the Father. And immediately at the ascension, whom did He send? The Holy Spirit and another helper just like Him. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Well, I think that that Hebrews is a sermon. You'll hear that the longer you're in church, that it's not just a letter. I think it's a sermon. And if you go through 1 through 10, chapters 1 through 10 are His explanation, if you will, in a sermon, with some illustrations along the way. When you get to 11 through 13, that's His application. This is what we're supposed to go and do after hearing all of the sermon on Hebrews. Let's just follow along on 54. It's an anonymous letter. Nobody knows who wrote it. There are different ideas about who wrote it, but no one knows for sure because the letter doesn't say who wrote it. Some New Testament scholars say Barnabas wrote Hebrews. His Levitical background, you see that in Acts 4:36, explains the treatment of the sacrifices in Hebrews. Barnabas had a pretty good knowledge of that. Paul, of course, is a candidate for being the author of Hebrews because the language sounds so much like Paul. If you're like this, if you dig this kind of stuff about who wrote books, then you pay attention to this, right? So you pay attention to how Paul worded things. But there's some doubt with people about whether Paul wrote it or not. Some say Luke wrote it. And I don't have the evidence with me, but I have my Hebrews professor at Southwestern convinced me in class one day, and about 30 of us, that Luke is the author of Hebrews. He was a doctor. He was very knowledgeable and proficient in the Greek language, and it's very possible that Luke wrote it. Down to the next paragraph. We don't know much about the location. Doesn't say. We don't know where the people were when he wrote it. But the content of the letter helps us to better understand what the purpose of the letter is. The readers are Jewish Christians. They were not new believers, because the author tells them at one point, you ought to be teachers by now. So they're not new believers, but they ought to be teachers by now. They have undergone some kind of persecution. We don't know what it is, but the persecution we know from chapters 5 and 6 has caused them to want to go back to their old ways of coping with sin. They want to see the sacrifices. They have heard and believed at one time that Jesus provided the final and only and most sufficient sacrifice, but a lot of them didn't see him, and they're just trying to believe, and they're making it through some tough persecution, probably from family members who are giving them a hard time about crossing over to become believers in Christ, that he's the Messiah. And so they want to go back to their old ways of handling things. They want to see their sacrifices on the altar. And then they feel better. They would feel better about their sin. At some point, again, middle of the paragraph there on 54, they'd been persecuted, some sort of rejection from fellow Jews. The author wrote to give them encouragement, specifically not to turn back to their old ways. Even though they're not new Christians, they appear to be immature Christians. The author even goes on to say something like, you've got flabby hearts. You're lethargic. You're spiritually lethargic. You're not pressing on. Look at the top of 55, and we can fill in these blanks. What are some ways that Christians may cope with troubling sins instead of turning to Christ? Anybody? What are some ways that Christians cope with, not you, but how do Christians cope with sins that keep troubling them? How do we cope with those things? Okay, keep praying about them. What are some sinful coping methods? Fear, worry, turning away, not remaining faithful, dropping out of church, using worldly stuff, using drugs and alcohol. Make you feel better about yourself. Blaming God. Anger. Yeah. Some of them taking over a building illegally and they're demanding food.
Taking our flag down.
Yeah.
I mean, that makes me angry.
Ways of coping with sin, right? So here, let me fill in the blanks. Well, what are the dangers of that? Well, the I, of course, is immaturity. Immaturity. Another danger of sinful coping is self-reliance. Self-reliance. And then ultimately, apostasy, which means walking away from Christ. And we need to deal with some of that when we get to 5 and 6, if you want to do that. I haven't included much of that in the outline because we don't want to take up the whole evening with it. But what does that mean? What does it look like when a Christian walks away? F.F. Bruce, he said this, instead of pressing ahead, they were inclined to come to a full stop in their spiritual progress. They were probably reluctant to sever their last ties with a religion which enjoyed the protection of Roman law. So think about that. Jewish people were protected. Their religion was protected, but not Christianity. And they faced the risk of an irrevocable commitment to the Christian way. Well, let's look at the content, and then we're going to fill in some blanks, and then we're going to get to these helpful suggestions, because these people were falling away, and they were not understanding the sacrifice of Christ, okay? I don't need to go through this, but I'll just touch on the headlines. Superiority of Jesus is chapter 1 through chapter 4. There's a stern warning about apostasy in 5:11, all the way to 6:20. Y'all want to deal with any of that? This is one of the most troubling passages in all of the New Testament, so I just want you to be aware of it. There's that 5:12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. He's a child. Solid food is for the mature, those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice in the Word of God. Chapter 6 then is a stern warning. Here's the stern warning. According to 55, where I put this in your outline, some of the symptoms that they were immature is that they needed to be teaching. Some of them were qualified to teach and should be. They were not moving on to spiritual adulthood. They were acting like spiritual babies, unable to feed on solid food. Well, let's talk about that. Verse chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead. All those are basic things, is what he's saying. Verse 3, and this we will do if God permits, for it's impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then to have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, which since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And then 7 and 8 is an illustration that he pulls right from nature. For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it produces a crop. In other words, mature believers produce fruit that shows a worthy and useful religion. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it's worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. So these people that he's talking, they're in danger of this apostasy. They appear to be Christian. They even claim to be Christian. But look at 6:8. They've got nothing to show for their faith. Nothing to show for it. I made a note here for myself. The moment a professing believer abandons the faith, rejects Christ, they reveal that their faith was never real in the first place. So do I believe that you can lose your salvation? No, I don't. I believe that their apostasy in chapter 6 proves that they were never genuine in the first place. That they've rejected Him. They want nothing to do. If they walk away, He's saying, you're in danger here. He would say, what do you think you can do? Come back and crucify Christ again and again and again and again? He said, that's ridiculous. So I don't believe that they're going to lose their salvation. I don't think you can lose your salvation.
So was it saying sort of like they're
playing church? Yeah. There's about 4 different arguments here that I don't have all with me about what this is all about. I just think that because they were not showing, if they do walk away, they're showing they don't have this that's in verse 8, this verse 7. They don't have the fruit that shows, and they were never true to begin with.
They don't have a foundation to build.
Yeah, I think they did. At some point, they didn't fully believe it.
Yeah.
Or their life would show it, is his argument.
Yeah.
Okay? So again, I'm also a proponent of what's called the perseverance of the saints. That came out of the Protestant Reformation. That was like 16, 1700. So that's not a really brand new term, but it's not archaic either. Perseverance of the saints means that those who truly believe and who have truly been born again will persevere to the very end. Okay? All right. The silence could mean questions. It could mean, I'm thinking about this. Yes, Karina? You repent. Well, maybe this will help in a few minutes. If maybe you've been doing, I don't know. I don't want to accuse you of anything that you've not been doing, but the first step is repentance. Just truly say with your heart, I'm sorry, and I'm coming back. And then that repentance creates a desire to say, okay, I just don't want to read my Bible. The desire is, I got to read it. I want to read this. It's different. When repentance is true, then the heart changes. And so I think that would make your Bible reading very different than it was before. And it may be that you need skills in how do I read my Bible then. I don't want to just read a paragraph and say, okay, I've done that. That's kind of glib, isn't it? I want to read it and say, now I can take that with me today to work and I can use that. I can take that to Sunday school and use that. So maybe if this doesn't help, then you contact me and we'll go a little further. I don't either. Don't feel bad. I don't either. I don't have one devotion book. This is what I use. I've just never been good at that. So that could, it does help some.
Helps me.
Yeah. Yeah. Just choose the right author. Okay. If it's God's word, here's a quote from this guy named Robertson McQuilkin. Man, you got to get this book. I footnoted it, number 85 down there at the bottom for you. That's a good book for you to have. The book will probably cost you about, I don't know, $20. Understanding and Applying the Bible. That is a good book. I've quoted him several times. Here's what he says. If it is God's word, revealing his will, nothing could be greater importance than understanding it. What are some reasons people don't understand their Bible? Well, they don't have the right attitude. Their heart's not in the right place. They're just checking a list off, checking things to do. This is what Christians do. They read their Bibles. Well, yeah, but you read your Bible to gain understanding. And if you don't know how to do that, maybe this will help. Others don't understand the Bible because it takes what? Takes time, man. Takes time. We're busy people. Takes time to understand its meaning. So let me just walk you through this, and especially something that might be helpful underneath about the second or third bullet. So how then do we read our Bibles? How do we read them intentionally and strategically, if you will? The first thing I would say is you got to choose a text. You got to choose a paragraph. You got to choose a book. And I love the table of contents of my Bible. I wear it out and I just go through. And if I've read something recently, I move on. I keep dates and things and years beside the books, Old and New Testament. And I just look through that in kind of a prayerful spirit, like I did this morning or this afternoon before I left. Just went through the table of contents and, you know, it's nothing magical, but I just wait for what I call an impression. And if I'm looking through there and I feel like I need to stop for some reason, then I'll stop and I'll go to read that. So that's how I get started. So you want to choose then, so Old or New Testament. I mean, let's start with the basics. You're going to go Old or New. And then once you've chosen Old or New, then you need to find which book or which letter. Once you find which book or letter, you need to decide what's the genre. What kind of literature am I even reading? The Bible is a fantastic book that it's full of different genres of literature. It's poetic if you're more of the emotional type. It is it deals with athletics at times if you're more of the bravado kind of guy. And you can go to Paul's letters and read about soldiers and warriors and athletes and farmers and it's historical, so you can go to the Old Testament or even Acts as a historical book. So you need to decide what genre you're wanting to read, okay? And then on the other side, on page 56, then you want to start, once you've narrowed it down, okay, then this is what I want to read, then let's start with a chapter. And what I do is try to read all of the chapter so you can see what's going on in the chapter and what is he talking about. This is where I need a pencil and piece of paper if I'm going to make something intentional out of my reading, all right? So this is more than just devotional reading. I'm talking about intentional reading where I want to gain something from it. I'm going to need a pencil and a piece of paper beside me. Find a paragraph. Look for paragraph breaks that begin with the words therefore, so, now, or but. Those are great places to start. So if you're just thumbing through the paragraph, where do I begin? There's a clue. Start with those words. Who's the author? Who wrote this? And where is he? Does it really matter that Daniel is in, where was he when he was taken captive? Babylon. Does it really matter that he's there? Does it matter that Paul is in prison when he's writing four of his letters, what we call prison epistles? Does it matter what's happened to Jacob as you begin to read Genesis, 36, 37, and so on? Does it matter what's happened to him? You better believe it. So these things are very important. Does the text tell me who the audience is? Well, let's go to 1 Thessalonians, and here's our exercise for the evening, okay? Some of you say, well, I'm so tired of this New Testament survey. We never really get into the Word of God. So here we go. We're going to do it, all right? Find 1 Thessalonians and find chapter 5. So I did this afternoon. I just found just a text and a little exercise, and we'll follow through the instructions I have in the outline, all right? So if we want to know who the author is in 1 Thessalonians, we can find in chapter 1, verse 1, it's Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We don't know for sure where he is. It doesn't really tell us, I don't believe, in 1 Thessalonians where he is. Does it tell us who the audience is? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, does it tell us who the audience is? Chapter 1, 1, does it? Who is the audience? The church. So that would mean us. This relates to us. Has he written other books? Has this author, Paul, has he written anything else? Oh, yeah. How many letters? 13 of them in total. So, yeah, he's written some things in the book. That are in the book. Why is he writing this? Well, why is he writing chapter 5? Let's be more specific, because that's where our devotion is going to come tonight, and we'll use this as an outline. Why is he writing? I'm going to read it to you. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of chapter 5, and then you're going to be able to answer these questions a little better, okay? So just listen in. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers and sisters, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. There's a white flag waving right there. Why is he writing? To tell the church about the coming day of the Lord. Verse 3, while people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, there's a contrast, you church are not in darkness, brothers and sisters, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. That word is same as tribulation. He's not destined us for tribulation, but to obtain salvation or rescue, I like that better, for rescue through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another, build one another up just as you are doing. All right. What's he talking about? He's talking about the day of the Lord. Look at the fourth red square bullet point. Does he repeat any words? He does. Awake, sleep, day, night. Okay. Is there a command to obey in those verses? Is there something he wants us to do as a result? 5:11. Encourage one another, build one another up just as you're doing. Is there a sin that we're supposed to avoid? I'm going a little faster than I should so I can get this all in. Yeah, but what does he mean? This idea of being sober is not the idea of not drinking. And when he's talking about being drunk, he's talking about being controlled by worldly things. But sober means alert. And there are some, according to Paul, in Thessalonica that were not alert. How are those people described? They live in what? They live in darkness. We, on the other hand, don't live in darkness. We're children of the light. So darkness and light, you need to know this. In the Bible is written in such a way that over here in the West, we're like sober and drunk. Well, I know what that means. And dark and light, I know what that means. It's still light outside. No. The Bible means light as salvation, as people who live in Christ. Darkness is the world where we live here. It is spiritual ignorance. It's apathy. It's not wanting anything to do with God and Christ. Those are people who live in darkness. Is there a virtue that we're supposed to embrace? I'm just following this little outline here. And watch. Right now, this seems like some of you are saying, I'm not doing this. This is ridiculous. It's taking way too long. I've got my coffee. I've got to be at work in 15 minutes. There's no way I can do this. Will get easier, right? Once you've adopted this into your spirit, you're going to roll through this. You don't have to check things off as you go. That's not what Bible study is all about. You're just going to start doing this. Who's the author? Has he written anything else? Are there some words that he keeps repeating in here? Why is he repeating these things? Now I know what dark and light means in the Bible. And these things will come to you faster. There is a virtue to embrace. In 5:8, faith, love, and hope. Is there a promise that we're supposed to claim out of all of this? 5:10, Christ died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, we're going to live with Him. That's a promise. This passage is about the coming day of the Lord, when He will, you ready, rapture His church away from tribulation. Oh, you say there, I thought you were a mid-trib. I thought you were post-trib. Now you're pre-trib. I'm a biblicist. If the Bible teaches pre-trib, I'm going to teach pre-trib. And this passage teaches pre-tribulation rapture. That makes some of you very happy, doesn't it? Yeah, I know, Rebels. Rebels is a pre-trib. So watch this. This passage confirms that he's going to come and he's going to rescue us out before the time of wrath or tribulation. Look at the affectionate tone, brothers and sisters, in chapter 5. Brothers and sisters. He's preparing them for the day of the Lord. These are things that are leading up to the tribulation. The tribulation is in Revelation 6 to chapter 19. That's the tribulation period. He's getting them ready. The day of the Lord will be a surprise to those who are on earth. There'll even be a time of widespread peace, even, where we think everything is just wonderful. And then all of a sudden, Paul says he's going to come back. Verse 3, notice that some will not escape. Who is it that's not going to escape? Verse 3, while people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction. Who are these people? They're lost people who are not prepared. Verse 4, they live in darkness and they sleep. Sleep, it doesn't mean that's not what this means. It means they're spiritually lethargic. And we go through times like that. We're not always alert and we're not always ready, but look at the encouragement from Paul. Whether you sleep, verse 6, 10, whether we, the church, are awake or whether we're dozing spiritually, we're still going to be raptured. How about that? That was worth coming, wasn't it, tonight? Okay. So we're supposed to live being alert and ready for His return. Verses 9 and 10, I think, are beautiful. God has not destined us as the church for tribulation. He's not destined us for that. Well, this passage is clear. He's going to take us out before the tribulation. Verse 10, whether we are alert or lethargic, God will still rescue us. Okay. Now we say, okay, how's this spoken to me? That's what you need to decide after you've read that passage, that little paragraph. It's only 11 verses. How'd that speak to me? Some of you may want to chime in on that. How did that speak to you? Okay. More strength for Margaret? Salvation secure. I found assurance. That was the word I kept coming up with. I feel more assured. Anything else? How did it speak to you? This is what I'm calling intentional Bible study. So you can... Huh? Yeah, that's the... Affirms, okay. Yeah. Where are you going to apply this? Okay, home, where could you apply it in your home? How could you do it there? How could you apply it at work? Get in a spiritual conversation at lunch. This would be a great little text to bring up, would it not? Are you ready? Are you alert? You saved?
And discuss it with your partner, mm-hmm. husband, your wife,
yeah.
boyfriend, girlfriend,
yeah.
kiddos.
Okay. Church, how could you use that in church? Encourage people in your class. Your teachers need your feedback. Encourage one another. Okay, how's this spoken to me? Where am I going to learn? Where am I going to apply it? And then memorize a verse or two. Oh, preacher, you had to bring that up, didn't you? I just think it helps. I used to. I don't do it anymore, but I used to put it on little yellow stickies, a little Bible verse, and put it on the dash or something and remember it for the day. Just a verse. I'm not going to remember a long devotion, but I am going to remember a verse or two or a word or two. Whether I'm awake or whether I'm asleep, I know this. He's going to take me home. Yep.
So once you've like chosen a chapter or chosen a new testament, you can continue on to that book. And so how long do you chew on one chapter?
Yeah, until the Spirit gives you release. And a lot of times, what you settle on, you may not need it at that moment, but you'll find in a week, you'll say, man, I'm sure glad I read that, or wow, that reminds me of what I read last week. Say it again. Yeah, every time you're doing a devotion or whatever. Yeah, I tried to keep it as practical and simple as possible where you can just run across that as you go through. And anybody do your Bible study or reading any different than that? You want to offer about your reading or how many are you reading devotions, regular books that you take a little book written by another author? Okay. How many of you just read the Bible as your devotion? Okay. Yeah, Brent. On a topic, yeah. Okay, good. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. All right, nothing else? All right, so we can finish then. So what else about Hebrews? Roman numeral 3, chapter 9 all the way to 10:39 deals with the superior sacrifice of Christ. And then I wanted to ask you, why don't Protestants wear a crucifix? Yeah. He's not on the cross? Y'all good with that? Why don't we as Protestants wear a crucifix? Yeah, good point. The story did not end there. That's a huge no-no, to be very kind, yeah. That's called veneration of the saints. So I told you I was Catholic when I was growing up, right? 15 to about 18. Once I discovered some friends I shouldn't hang out with when I was 18, I just stopped. So for 3 years, I was pretty active in the Catholic Church. And I can remember losing, I don't remember what it was, but I lost something pretty valuable in the house. And my mom said, let's pray to St. Thomas and help for him to help us find that. That's wicked. That's evil. It's wrong. It's sinful. And so that's called veneration of the saints. Yeah. Veneration of the saints. Venerating them to a level of Christ. And that's very dangerous. And just a quick remark on, so my deal on devotions, I'm just so careful because sometimes authors of devotions can quote, not quote, but they seem to speak for God. And I think that's very dangerous when God has already spoken. It's as if God gives certain people who write devotionals a better insight to things that you just can't get. And I feel that that's demeaning and it's not scriptural. We are all born again and we all have the same Spirit dwelling within us and have the ability to understand as much as a devotional writer does as well. I just don't think we need to demean one another and to elevate ourselves to say, I know more about this. God told me to write this. And from that I get, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with Scripture? Why wasn't that sufficient for you? So it's just a little hang up of mine. Be careful about who you choose as devotional writers because they do that. They're very vocal about that. Karina, go ahead. Then Brent.
When should commentary come into your
Yeah, if you want to do that, just a place where you may not understand. So you may not understand the words. What does that word sleep mean? What does the word awake mean? What is the day? In some translations, the D is capitalized. It's easy to see that that's the day of the Lord. But if it's not, like in the ESV, it does not capitalize those things, nor does it capitalize deific pronouns like he. It's just a lower H. But if you don't understand what the day means, that's where a good commentary would help you. Oh, Brent. Yeah.
But you're right. But I don't know on devotionals. I like them because I can find specific things.
Yeah.
But I also don't know who the author is. And I frankly have to just start reading into it.
Yeah. Yeah. Look, see where they graduated. A lot of times it'll have where they're. If they're PhD guys, it'll show where they're professors or where they gained those degrees. And you can look up those colleges and ask if it's liberal or conservative. Yeah, Tom.
I read two of them in the morning.
Okay.
And both of them were recommended by you.
Okay. Okay, good.
They're good.
Yeah. All right.
We got the Book of Knowledge commentary.
Yeah, Bible Knowledge commentary. Yeah, good.
And it's awesome. It helps. You read, in the Bible, but then you can read in it.
Yeah.
What was going on
yeah.
at that time?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's really good.
Yeah.
And it helps with the words that it fills in words that are not there, too.
Uh huh.
Because I worry about this is just an interpretation from somebody. I don't want to miss anything.
The commentary? Oh, this?
It's an interpretation from somebody. And I know that I'm not smart enough to know all these words.
I got you. Yeah. It'll, if you're looking for commentary, you're looking for, is this a good Bible or not, a good translation, or is this worthy? There are people who edit Bibles, so you want to check the editor of your Bible and do the research on that editor. And if that editor is liberal, you're not going to hear the same thing that you hear here, every week. The kind of theology. So, I think you want your editor of your Bible to. I would. I don't. All right, let me wrap up. This is getting kind of dusty here, I think. The last one, exhortations to living obediently. That's all in starting 11. You remember the Hall of Faith tells us how to live by faith. Chapter 12, run the race that's set before you. And then ethical implications. Chapter 13, I particularly like. I'm a little fond of that one because it talks about obey those, and I say this with all humility, obey those who are in charge of you in the sense that obey your leaders, your spiritual leaders. And he even says in 13, don't make it hard on them. Believe easily. And so anyway, those are some ethical implications that are in. What I'm trying to do is help you get a handle on these different books and letters throughout the New Testament. So that when you say Hebrews, you're just like, oh, that's mind-blowing. No, we're going to take it chapter by chapter, and that's what we've done. Yeah. Oh, yeah, you make me feel really proud. Definitely. Okay, anything else? Next week will be better. I think this was a little dry and dusty, but next week will be better. I hope that the understanding your Bible and devotion time was a little better. Sometimes I get confused with the silence is like, oh, finish this, will you? Good night, you're boring. Or if it's, I'm just taking this in, brother, I'm just taking it in. All right. Okay. I think that's all. Oh, pray for my wife. She has knee surgery on May the 30th. She scheduled it today. So she is tired of limping around and wants to go to the beach with a decent knee in July, a brand new knee. So pray for her. She's got to make it until May the 30th, but that's when her surgery is.